Matthew 26, 30 through 56. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on him and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled.
So welcome. I know we have a lot of family in town for graduations. We've been studying Matthew here for, 85 months. And so this is the next section, which is a little bit non-celebratory, but that's the way it is. Sometimes you gotta take the lemons along the way. And actually, this is something that's relevant to all of our lives. Hopefully not this week, but actually it is every day. Anyway, we'll get there. I wanna do it a little bit differently. This passage is simple. There aren't complex words or complex ideas, but when you think about the big picture and the implications of what's happening here, it is really profound. So I want to zoom out just a little bit and look at what's going on. There's a man in the garden praying, and his friends are asleep. If you take a step back from its familiarity, it's strange that it is here in Matthew at all. If Matthew is the one of the beginning texts of a new religion, what's this doing here? Most religions are offering people a bunch of things. They're offering some sort of beautiful ideas, reason, philosophy. They're offering some justice, some ethics, some rules. They're offering love and a sense of attachment to the spiritual world, peace and tranquility and harmony with God. They're offering, religions offer people a better life in some way, some sort of bonus of status or prosperity or health. Religions offer hope, especially in the face of suffering and death. And this passage is not offering any of that. Freud said that religious ideas are like dreams. They're illusions. They're fulfillments of the oldest, strongest, and most urgent wishes of mankind. And the secret of their strength lies in the strength of those wishes. And we have here in our Bible, we have a story that actually challenges many of those wishes. Actually radically challenges those wishes. What we could expect is common in a lot of other writings. One that contrasts well with this is the account of the death of Socrates, the Greek philosopher, about 400 years before this. Plato, his disciple, wrote about it. And the Greek culture was probably familiar to Jesus. Jesus may have known this story. The Greek culture was the big dominant culture, and the Jewish culture was the little oppressed minority within it. Socrates was condemned to death for impiety. He said something in his teaching that was blasphemous, and they condemned it to death, but he couldn't be executed right away. It had to wait several months. And while the sentence was delayed, he was in prison. He was teaching his disciples, and they were visiting him all the time. And then finally the day came, and Plato writes about it at length in this writing called Phaedo. Socrates takes the opportunity to teach again. He teaches all this philosophy. He says it would be unethical for him to run away or to shirk the sentence of death imposed by the authorities. He says it's irrational to fear death because the soul is immortal and death is good. Socrates said, there's something yet remaining for the dead, some far better thing for the good than for the evil. At least if you've had a good life, you can look forward to what happens after death. One of his disciples says, but we're scared of death. There is a child within us to whom death is a sort of hobgoblin. Him too we must persuade not to be afraid when he is alone in the dark. But Socrates persuades him of all the reasons he's not afraid of death. And when the moment comes, he makes a final joke about, he's like, well, he has a cup of poison wine. And he says, is it okay if I pour this out to the gods? And they're like, no, don't do that. Then we have to redo it. And he says, but I may and must ask the gods to prosper my journey from this to the other world. Even so, and so be it according to my prayer. Then raising the cup to his lips quite readily and cheerfully, he drank off the poison. Then all of his disciples lose it. They're crying, weeping. Socrates says, what is this strange outcry? I sent the women away so they wouldn't do it. For I have been told that a man should die in peace. Be quiet then and have patience. And we have Plato's witness Plato's writing from the voice of this other person who was there, Phaedo. He summarizes that Socrates died so fearlessly and his words and bearing were so noble and gracious that to me he appeared blessed. I thought he'd be happy if anybody ever was when he arrived in the other world, and therefore I did not pity him as might have seemed natural at such hour. And he concludes, of all the men of his time whom I had known, he was the wisest and justest and the best. Now, Socrates' bravery and rationality in the face of death were the ideal and continue to be the ideal. I had a painting to show you, a famous painting, but the projector is broken. but good job singing. Good job, Sammy, helping us with the words. It might recover in time for the second set of songs, maybe. So in 1787, the French painter Jacques-Louis David painted a famous painting of Socrates taking the cup and all of his disciples getting very emotional, and he's expounding his philosophy while taking the cup. And the way that he died was the ideal, and actually is the ideal in our mainstream culture of how you face death, how you face mortality. Our heroes in most of our action movies, if they die, they die like Socrates. When we face death, actually many of our unspoken assumptions about how we should be brave in the face of death are based on this, not on anything in the scripture. And what a contrast we have with this story of Jesus facing betrayal and death. In Plato's telling and David's, the disciple's sorrow shows, or David, the painter, their sorrow shows how noble and brave Socrates is, that his disciples would be so upset. And so their sorrow adds to his reputation because they love him so much. Jesus' disciples kind of fail at that. They have disregard for his, for what's going on. They're sleepy. They have full bellies from the feast that he just fed them and wine that he gave them to drink. He just taught them this series of stories that were warnings. They were threats about the dangers of being unfaithful to the master in the time that was about to come, that was going to be very dangerous and unexpectedly long. He told about the bridesmaids. Don't be like the foolish bridesmaids. And he warned them specifically, stay awake in that story. He talked about the investors who dealt with the talents in different ways, and some were faithful and some were unfaithful. He talked about the sheep and goats. Some were faithful, some were unfaithful. And Peter gets the idea and says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. But then when, you know, it gets a little bit later, he's snoozing with the rest of them. They're supposed to be his closest friends. They're supposed to be his security detail, actually, in this dangerous night, dark garden nighttime when he's expecting to be betrayed. But Judas was not the only disciple that betrayed him that night. And the only one of the lot that remained faithful to the master was Jesus himself. But he is not faithful to the master in this noble, heroic way like Socrates. It says, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. In this story, in this scene, all the things that religion wants are flipped. Reason is eclipsed by emotion. Justice is in question. Love, attachment to the divine, is strained to the point of breaking. There's no peace, no harmony with God. There's no status increase or better life. There's no hope. His last words to most of his disciples are sarcastic. Like, you're still sleeping, really? If we wanted a religion that gave us a God who gives us three wishes, this would be the worst story. Because Jesus asks for something three times, and he doesn't get it. It's not wish fulfillment. That's not what we see here. Now, part of it is that he's from a different culture from Socrates. He's not from the dominant Greco-Roman culture, but from the Jewish culture. He's thoroughly Jewish. He's been raised on these stories like David with the Psalms and his anguished relationship with God, with Jacob wrestling with God through the night. They saw relationship with God as a real relationship with blood, sweat, and tears, not an abstract philosophy. One of the stories is from 1 Kings. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Socrates would be appalled at this sort of religion. But this story makes it into Matthew. It's in the other Gospels too. It must be important for something. The church leaders must have allowed it to remain, even though it doesn't paint a very nice picture of them. It doesn't necessarily make Jesus out to be a heroic leader either. And who told Matthew about it? The eyewitnesses besides Jesus were asleep, and Jesus was immediately arrested and taken away. So I think that the way that Matthew must have found out about the content of Jesus' prayer was after the resurrection, when Jesus taught many things to his disciples. So it must have been important enough to be in that teaching. My point is, you would not make up a story like this. The only reason to include it is if it's true. It doesn't reinforce the idea of Jesus as a superhero. Speaking of superheroes, we have to address a common theological blunder that I've heard the most common theological blunder in the evangelical church, like this one. If you've never read the Bible before, you may have trouble seeing how Jesus was God. But if you grew up in a church like this one, you may have picked up the idea that he was not actually really human. In a Sunday school class, the teacher might say, "And how did Jesus walk on the water?" And the students will all cheerfully say, "Because he was God." And that's actually, in many ways, the same as the ancient heresy called Docetism. Docetism is from the word for seeming or appearing. It was one of the first heresies. It started even before the end of the first century, with people denying that Jesus was really human and saying he only seemed to be human. He was actually fully God. His humanity was a mask or an illusion. It was popular among the Gnostics because they believed that the material world is evil. And so Jesus, since he was good, had to be purely spiritual and not material at all. He just had an illusion, a phantasm. But it's incompatible with the scriptures. Especially in John. John says the word became flesh. And in 1 John and 2 John, he He warns against deceivers who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And by the time of the Nicene Creed in 325, it was clear to the majority, the vast majority of Christians, that Jesus was both fully God and fully human. Now, we might not go as far as they did and deny that he had a physical body at all, but we tend to think that he was pretty much a superhero. He was like Clark Kent. If you are homeschooled, you may not know that Clark Kent is the mild-mannered alter ego of Superman. He's it's kind of a disguise that he wears to appear like a normal guy, but secretly he's still bulletproof and he has superpowers and he can lift freight trains. And he's dashingly handsome, but then he puts those, you know, sneaky glasses on. He looks nerdy. Now, Superman was never my favorite because he's too powerful. It's like, what's the, like... And it's the same thing with the superhero Jesus. If he's secretly all-powerful and all-knowing, he can't suffer. He can only pretend to suffer. He isn't brave because he can't actually fear. And he's so strong that he only pantomimes temptation. And ultimately, he's not the Lord that Scripture says he is. In Philippians 2 and Hebrews 2, the doctrine of what theologians call kenosis is introduced, and theologians will write entire books about this. Kenosis means emptying, and it comes from Philippians 2, where it says, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that idea of his humility in emptying himself is what we're talking about here. In a nutshell, the doctrine is that the best way to understand how he could be fully God and fully man at the same time is to see that when he became man, he humbled himself and set aside or gave up most of his powers and privileges as the eternal Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity. He didn't stop being God or being the second person of the Trinity, but his omniscience and his omnipresence and his omnipotence were inaccessible to him, and he became finite. He became a real, limited human baby and could only do baby things until he grew up. This makes a big difference, but it takes a lot of actually practice to think through it consistently as we read about Jesus in the scriptures, especially if we have this "He was God" idea in our heads. But it's been really useful to me to help understand what's going on in the life of Jesus and ultimately how he can be my Lord. He did not know all along who he was, but he had to learn who he was, like Samuel, when the Lord called him in the middle of the night in the temple. He did not calm the storm because he was God. He calmed the storm like Moses parted the sea because he believed and had faith. He had to listen for God's answer like Elijah listened for God's answer. And three times in the story, he wasn't in the flame or the fire or the wind or the earthquake, but he was the still small voice. Jesus couldn't walk on water because he was God. He walked on water the same way Peter walked on water, but he had more faith than Peter did. And if we start to understand that, we're able to start to understand what's going on here. When he faces his darkest night as a real finite human being who doesn't know what's going to happen, who's not invulnerable to the pain and the damage that's about to happen to him. And he's wrecked emotionally. He's losing it. He's always been the strong one while the disciples are freaking out. But here, he's the one who's troubled and sorrowful. If we start to understand that he was really human, it only takes a little bit of empathy and imagination to understand, we're not going to fully understand, but we can begin to understand what he's so upset about. He's losing his life. He's losing everything he enjoys. He's afraid of what's about to happen and sorrowful that it's coming to the end. He has that horror of death. He's just celebrated his last meal. Even his few possessions will soon be utterly taken away from him. Everything he's worked for is over. It's cut short. His teaching is over. His disciples, he doesn't know what's going to happen to them, but it doesn't look good so far. All of his favorite people, he's not just betrayed by one of them, but he's disappointed that the others are asleep and they're not with him in his anguish. He's lonely. And then even on top of or underneath all of that, his relationship to the God that he always called Father is not working. He has a disagreement with the Father, and he's asking for something, and he's not getting the answer that he usually gets. And mixed up with his relationship with God, with his strained relationship with his Father, is this understanding that he's facing the Father's wrath, which I'm going to explain more in a minute, but at the very least, he's in real danger. If you were, you know, they say if a grizzly bear attacks you, you should stay dead. You should play dead, right? Can you imagine the fear that you would feel under an angry grizzly bear? He must be having more fear than that. But when he's in real danger and in real fear and grief and despair, what does he do? Does he run away? Does he fight? Does he fall asleep? He prays. And we've seen him pray his whole life. His whole life has been about prayer. His favorite words are Abba, Father, and Amen, which he usually says, truly, truly, I say to you. That's the same word. Amen, amen, I say to you. His life has been marked by prayer from when he was a kid, the couple stories we have. His baptism, when the Lord said, this is my son who I love, with him I am well pleased. He was driven into the desert where he defeated the temptations of the devil by prayer. He taught his disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He often went out by himself to lonely places to pray. And he took these same couple of sleepy disciples up to a mountain and God was revealed to him with Moses and Elijah in a cloud. And he again said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. But here he's praying. And he's not hearing, this is my son who I am, with whom I am well pleased. He's hearing silence, which is the same as a no. He's from this whole culture of prayer, this great heritage of the Psalms that we could say are different Psalms for different emotions, different needs, thanks, wow, help. His prayer now is, please know, and amen. And in this way, the psalm that's closest to this, I think, is Psalm 119, the longest one. There's 176 verses that each in their own way repeat the idea, Lord, not my ways, but your ways. Amen. Jesus, in his emptying and humbling of himself, continues to this moment where he says, my will is not something to hold on to tightly, but to give up in obedience to the Father. And then going out from here, this is what empowers him. This prayer with the silent answer is what empowers him to be authoritative and in control, even while everything is being done to him in the next few chapters. The other thing he talks about in the prayer is the cup. What cup is he talking about? Most recently, he talked to James and John about the cup. He said, you don't know what you're asking, when they asked if they could sit on his right and his left. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? Sure, they said. So in the scripture, a cup is sometimes used as a general term for fate. Psalm 16:5 says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The idea is that you might get served a different amount than another guest. The host may give you whatever is in your cup is what you get. That's your lot. But there's a more specific idea that emerges in the prophets, the cup of God's wrath. Jeremiah says the Lord showed him a cup filled with the wine of his wrath, and he had to give it to all the nations to make them stagger and go mad. Isaiah says, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes people stagger. And Jesus gives us an explicit window into what he's thinking in verse 31 when he says, he quotes Zechariah 13:7. And always in the New Testament, when they're quoting the Old Testament, they have more in mind than just the one verse. So there's a couple more of the surrounding verses from Zechariah say, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord. Two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. So Jesus sees this as being focused on him, that as the anointed Messiah, he is the one at the right hand on whom the Lord's wrath is going to fall. He's like the king, like David, or the priest, like Moses, or the prophet, like Moses. He represents the whole people before God, and he is struck down as the first stroke of their punishment. And over the last several chapters of Matthew, he's been warning that generation of all the woes that are about to come. And he's realizing, oh, they come on me first. But in his humility, he empties this cup also and says, not my will, but yours be done. I'm ready to drink the cup of wrath to its dregs. So how does this involve us? There's something so profound here, this great mystery, and I think it takes our whole lives to figure it out. But I want to suggest that it touches our lives in two ways. The first is when we have a crisis. We normally do everything we can to avoid a Gethsemane moment, but it comes. Usually there's a decision or a diagnosis or a devastation that puts us in this place. Sometimes maybe we're with somebody else when they're in this place. We tend to be like, Peter, I would do anything for you. But, you know, it gets a little bit late. It's a little tedious. Hospital beds, among other things, are really tedious. And we tend to check out before the crisis is over. But Paul says, the God of all comfort comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort we ourselves have received. And that's part of how we share in Christ's sufferings. And that's partly what we can gain from this too, is that he's going to be there. He's already been through this suffering. And he's not going to bail when it's our turn. He's not going to fall asleep. He tells James and John, you will taste this cup. And I think it applies to all of us. We will all have our share of suffering. But we can count on him. We might lose everyone, but at least we won't be alone when we're facing it, because he'll be with us. And because he was our pioneer and our leader and did it before us, and he was faithful to the master even through the suffering, can't we also follow him and respond not like Socrates, but like Jesus with this amen? In prayer and humility. And then even though we will taste this cup, we also often find that we don't have to drink the whole thing because he drank it for us. He took it in our place. And so the full wrath, the full anger of God is not directed to us. And we have testimony from many people. I know Mike and his family dealing with cancer have mentioned the Lord's presence among them as they face that. I have a neighbor who has cancer. I have a friend who died from cancer 2 weeks ago, and it's amazing actually to hear the stories of Jesus being present. It's not that the suffering, it's not that you get out of the suffering, but he's there with you, and there can be blessings, and there's a new cup in place of the cup of wrath that he drained to the dregs. He gives us a new cup, which is right here in the middle of the room. And if we understand all that, it empowers our normal everyday life too. If he could pray at his darkest moment, not my will but yours be done, can we make that our every breath? Even no matter who lets us down, what disaster hits, what danger we're in, now, that doesn't come naturally to me. I'm like these guys, falling asleep. It gets slightly hard, and I'm like ready to do something willful to fix the problem. And when it doesn't, if it's not fixable, then I'm just in despair. But I see how he dealt with it, and this is my Lord. This is who I want to follow. He's worth following in this way. Paul says, All the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And as we turn to him with that attitude, that yes, Lord, not my will but yours be done, we find his new cup offered to us. We get all the things actually that religion wanted. We find beautiful ideas. We find justice, real justice. We find love, transcendent harmony with God. We may not have the prosperity and health that we would like, but we have the promise of eternal life. We have hope, especially when it's tough. We have suffering and death to look forward to. We see hope on the other side. He said earlier in this chapter, this is my blood. There, drink this cup, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's what he offers us. It's a better cup than the one he wanted not to drink, and he ended up drinking for us. So let us drink his cup. If you believe, it's for you. If you don't believe yet, don't drink yet. And I want to close with the Lord's Prayer. I was hoping to project the same version, but I think we can do it. We're going to say your instead of thy. We're going to say our debts and our debtors. And I know it's hard when everybody has a slightly different version, but the Lord knows what we mean. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.